Today I'm going to begin a series we're going to be in for a few weeks on the life of the patriarch Joseph. And the series is The Making of a Leader. And so if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 37, let's talk about the above average Joe. In 2005, author Kevin O'Keefe published a book titled The Average American. He armed himself with a host of statistics from the Census Bureau and other sources, and he set out to find the most ordinary, regular, average person in the United States. And here's what he learned. Among other things, the average Joe in America spends 95% of his time indoors, owns an electric coffee maker, has 9 friends and at least 1 pet, and would rather spend a week in jail than become president of the United States. I agree with that. You could up it to a couple of months and I'd go for that. All right? He or she lives within a 20-minute drive of a Walmart, goes to church at least once a month, and likes creamy rather than chunky peanut butter. All right. How many chunky peanut butter fans we got? A few? All right. Okay. All right. Yes, we can study average. But I want us in Joseph to see the above average Joe. And so we come to Genesis chapter 37, where we have his story inaugurated as we began to look at this key figure in the line of God's people. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son. If you're familiar with this story, he would rise above his brothers. He will eventually rescue his entire family through the providence of God. But listen real closely to me. In the story of Joseph, we learn how God's plan may sometimes lead his people through dark and difficult days, but in the end, God's way is right, and God's will is best. Joseph, as much as any other character in the Old Testament, is also a type and a picture of our real hero, Jesus Christ. The old writer A.W. Pink pointed out over 100 analogies or comparisons between the life of Joseph in Genesis and Jesus Christ. So in the story of Joseph, we're going to see several of those similarities with Christ, but we will also see practical lessons for us about trusting in God and how we can find God always to be faithful. So when chapter 37 begins, Joseph is a 17-year-old boy. For time's sake, we won't be able to read all of the chapter. But yet, even in his youth at age 17, there are lessons that we can learn from his life. And so as we begin to look at this fellow we could call the above average Joe, I want you to see with me that first of all, we see that he was a distinguished boy. Up to this point in Genesis, if you go back and read, the sons of Jacob have not been very inspiring. They have acted more like offspring of their fallen father Jacob rather than God's chosen Israel. But then we come to the character of Joseph. Here we find a bright light in the family tree. And so we see Joseph shining against the backdrop of his brother's failure. Joseph is a unique and distinguished boy. And he points us to the kinds of sons and daughters we ought to be in the family of God. So, as we look at this text and we see how Joseph was distinguished, first of all, we see him as his dad's favorite. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Joseph was the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. He was born late in Jacob's life. He was his daddy's boy. And Jacob had shown an obvious partiality, a favoritism towards young Joseph. In fact, you see it right there in verse 3, where the Bible text tells us that Jacob went so far as to have made for Joseph a very special coat. It's described in the New American Standard as a very colored tunic. The old King James calls it the coat of many colors. Andrew Lloyd Webber whimsically called it the amazing Technicolor dream coat. But folks, in reality, what it was a sign of Joseph's elevated status in the eyes of his father and among his brothers. Now, we could rightly criticize Jacob for showing this kind of favoritism. This is something that parents ought not to do. Parents ought not to play favorites with their children. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we have a heavenly Father who lavishes us with a special kind of love when we are one of his children in Jesus Christ. He clothes us with the righteousness of his Son, and he delights in his children among the sons of men. I like how 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 puts it, where the old apostle John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." With that being said, it is sad to see how many of God's children seek to find favor and acceptance in this world, and forgetting that the God of this universe, their heavenly Father, has bestowed upon them such an amazing and all-surpassing love. So Joseph was a distinguished boy, and not only because he was his dad's favorite, but he was also set apart by his dreams of the future. The narrative of Genesis 37 sets the stage for the tension between Joseph and his jealous brothers. And as that stage is set, we are told of two separate dreams that Joseph had. Look at the first one in verse 7. There we see the Bible says, where Joseph speaks of his dream, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And now look at verse 9 for the second dream. "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, from the point of view of Joseph's brothers, when Joseph shared his dreams, it sounded arrogant. That's exactly how his brothers took it. But do you see that in reality, these were revelations from God about his future? In God's plan, Joseph's family would wind up at his feet. They would pay homage to him one day. These were not the fantasies of an egotistical young boy. These were the prophecies given by a sovereign and gracious God. Here again, children of God, may I remind you that God has big plans for you as well. Did you know that one day, by His grace, in Christ, you will reign with Him? The Bible calls us joint heirs with Jesus in the book of Romans. We're called citizens of the coming kingdom. And so while the world around us bickers and battles for power and control, it would do us good to remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus promises that we will indeed be given the kingdom of God one day to reign with Christ. But do we live like that? Do we live like ones who have been given the kingdom? I think not. I think we have become a generation of miserly Christians going to heaven as inexpensively as possible. Too often we act like religious homeless people living on milk rather than meat, satisfied with crusts of bread instead of manna. I think we act like we're on a cut-rate vacation rather than an all-expense trip to the heavenly kingdom. Would to God that we would be standouts rather than cop-outs and dropouts. You see, in Joseph, we have a distinguished boy. And when we look further into this chapter, we will also see a despised brother. So here's Joseph. He is loved by his daddy, but he is loathed by his brothers. The rest of this chapter is going to be taken up with the cruelty Joseph will suffer at the hands of his brothers. Here too, again, is a reminder for us in Christ. Being a child of God will never buy you favor in this world. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you are in Christ, that this world will be your friend and your buddy. As we see with Joseph, you will also see in your own life that the favor of God, the winds of grace, while they bring blessing to your life, at the same time, those winds of grace will fan the flames of the world against you. Don't lose sight of that. And we see this in the brothers' passionate hatred of Joseph. I believe there is something the Holy Spirit wants us to see today. Look at a few statements in this passage. Look at verse 4. Look real closely. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And look at this. So they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, do you see it? They hated him even more. And then you go to verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Like a boiling cauldron, their hatred was boiling up more and more towards their brother. It eventually reached the point where they couldn't stand the sight of him anymore. What was the source of their hatred? It was jealousy. It was envy. They envied Jacob's love for Joseph. They envied Joseph's coat. They envied, were jealous about Joseph's grandiose dreams. It's a great verse. It's Proverbs 14:30. It's one you ought to commit to your mind. It's a warning about jealousy. I'm going to read it to you from God's Word translation. A tranquil heart makes for a healthy body, but jealousy is like bone cancer. Jealousy is like bone cancer. It eats away at the very core of your body. Envy, jealousy, those things are a cancer that can eat your life up, lead you to hate someone who has done nothing whatsoever to deserve that hate. So as Joseph became a despised brother, see first of all his brother's passionate hatred. But then we see the brother's pitiless handling of Joseph. If you read in Genesis 37, we're told that the flock was being tended by Joseph's brothers, and it was in a place called Shechem. And Shechem is a place where not many good things have happened in the line of Jacob throughout the book of Genesis, so it's understandable that Jacob's a little bit concerned when he hadn't heard back from the boys in a while, because bad things seem to happen to the crew at Shechem. And so he sends Joseph out to check on him. Joseph gets to Shechem. They're not there where he expected to find them, but he finds them nearby at a place called Dothan. And we see their pitiless handling of Joseph when he arrives at Dothan. And what happens is shocking and despicable. Look down to verses 19 and 20. So the boys see Joseph coming from afar. And look at verse 19. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." It's at this point that Reuben intervenes and stops them from murdering their little brother. But then we go to verses 23 and 24, and here we see a very brutal assault. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. R. Kent Hughes points out of this scene that the phrase, "they stripped him," is the same word in Hebrew for the skinning of an animal. They didn't just take it off of him. They ripped it off of him. It was a violent encounter. These nine brothers, the youngest one, Benjamin, was back at home. These nine older brothers, they pounced on Joseph like a pack of dogs. They scratched and clawed at him. They ripped the coat from him. And then they dumped him like a dead body down into the pit so deep that it was impossible for him to climb out. And then look at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal. after such violence and cruelty. See where their heart's at. Hey, who's hungry? Let's have lunch. That was their attitude. Here's Joseph moaning, crying for help. And his brothers are sitting there eating lunch, probably laughing about it. Joseph had been his father's pet, and now he's in his brother's pit. Now let me ask you another question. Look back at the dreams at verses that were revealed to Joseph in verses 7 and 9. Was any of this in those dreams? No. I'm human, I'm weak, I'm frail. I know what would have been in my heart at the bottom of that pit. I'd have been saying, God, this isn't part of the plan. This isn't in the dream. And my flesh would have began to question God. I'm sure a lot of this was going on with Joseph. You see, our cushy Christianity here in America knows very little of suffering for the faith. But God's people have always, throughout history, suffered for their faith. From the martyrs of the Roman Colosseum to the Christians in Iran today, believers of every generation have felt the blows of persecution. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know this. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. In the passionate hatred and the pitiless handling of Joseph, we are reminded that this fallen world is not friendly to the followers of Christ. So let's look at the last thing I want us to see here. Yes, we saw a distinguished boy and a despised brother. But this is the good part. Lastly, we do see a divine blueprint. While Joseph's dreams didn't say anything about the pit in which his brothers threw him. But the truth is that the pit was just as much a part of God's blueprint for Joseph's life as the palace he would live in one day would be. You can't have the palace of Egypt without the pit of Dothan. Written all over the story of Joseph's life is God's sovereignty, his blueprint. Though much of Joseph's journey would be painful, it was always providential. It was always what God had planned. Joseph's life is an illustration of the marvelous words from the pen of William Cowper when he wrote, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Now, as believers, when you are in Christ Jesus, God's blueprint, his sovereignty for your life, is rock solid. You can trust in what God is planning to do. It doesn't matter where you find yourself, you can always trust in him. And so when we look at this divine blueprint, some of the aspects of it we see are things like Joseph's distress. When Joseph's brothers mauled him and threw him in the pit, we are tempted to ask, where is God in all this? Even when we are able to read all the way to the end of Genesis, and we know how the story ends, and we know where the story's headed, there's still something very alarming about the despicable and vicious evil that comes against him at the hands of his brothers. We still stand back and go, what an unbelievable amount of distress to come into a young man's life at the age of 17. And yet, in the midst of that, we find this recurring theme throughout the book of Genesis. And that is that God is able to work out his will even in the midst of sinful people. How do we always think of the providence of God? We always think of God's providence, God's blueprint, as a fortunate turn of events. But that's rarely put that way in the Scripture. We always see in the Scripture the providence, the plan of God, operating in the context of sinful behavior. Let me put it this way to you. If God can only work through godly behavior, then there's not much God can do in this sinful world. Right? But we know this principle. We know that God took the deeds of sinful men following the leadership of Satan himself to take Jesus to the cross. Right? But yet it was all the plan of God for Christ to die for our salvation. So dear people of God, even when you suffer at the hands of sinful people, trust God, because God can take sin from others against you and use it to work good in your life. Some of the most hurtful experiences may prove to be some of your most valuable experiences in the end. Yes, this world is full of sinful people. And that means you're going to sometimes wind up in the bottom of a pit, bruised, broken, beaten, and left for dead. But God hasn't forgot you. The bruises of life are no less a part of the work of God than his blessings. And as I preached 2 Sundays ago, even when you're in the pit, God is still on his throne. The God of the mountain is still the same God in the valley. So as we look at this divine blueprint, we see it in place even with Joseph's distress. But we also see it in Joseph's direction. Toward the close of the chapter, we read of Jacob's grief over what he thought was the death of his favorite son. The brothers, they kill an animal, take the torn up coat, stain it with blood, they show it to the father. And in verse 33, we see Jacob in grief saying, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And in the deepest part of sorrow, in verse 35, from the sigh of his heart, Jacob says, "Surely I will go to Sheol." That's the Hebrew word for grave. "Surely I'll go to my grave in mourning for my son." He believed he would die still mourning for Joseph. So we have this picture of Jacob grieving because he doesn't know the whole story. But the Bible clearly tells us Joseph wasn't really dead. Instead, we see in verse 27 that Joseph's brothers had sold him into a passing band of merchants as a slave. And then I want you to see the last verse of chapter 37, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites, these passing merchants, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. You see the direction of Joseph's life and the plan of God? Joseph is headed to Egypt. It's there that Joseph, if you know the story, is eventually going to rise to power and be used by God to save his own family from starvation. Joseph may have been thrown into a pit, but he was also placed in the path that God wanted him to go. So what does this mean for me, Pastor? You may be right here, right now, where you're going. As you look at your life and you're wondering, how in the world did I get here? I occasionally go, how in the world did I get in Wisconsin? Or maybe you're at a stage in life where you're going, why in the world has God brought me to this point? Do you think the answer was clear to Joseph in the pit? No. I can guarantee you that even though the answer may not be clear for you right now, that if you will trust God, somewhere at some point in some time, the day will come where you will be able to look back and say, aha, I get it now. I understand. God was leading me even when I thought he had left me. God has a divine blueprint not only for Joseph's life in the past, but he has one for you right now. And that truth ought to settle your heart and strengthen your faith. God knows what he is doing and God knows where he is taking you. One day in glory, we will be able to lift our hands, and like that old song says, we will be able to sing, "This my song through endless ages, Jesus has led me all the way." So yeah, in Joseph, we do see a distinguished boy, a despised brother, and a divine blueprint. And in all those things, there are lessons for us. But listen up. If we see all of those things, but miss the story of Jesus that is pictured here, we haven't really understood this text at all, folks. In Joseph, we are reminded of the beloved Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. He was sent from his Father's house to his brethren, but his brethren hated him and conspired to take his life. And what they didn't know was that the son they so hated was the Savior they so desperately needed. So by God's determinate will, they slew him, but they couldn't destroy him. Jesus arose from the grave, and now he is the ruler to which all men must come for their salvation. And praise God when any man or woman, boy or girl, comes to Christ for salvation, they will always find the forgiveness and rescue they are so desperately in need of. Joseph was the above average Joe. But one far greater than Joseph has come. His name is Jesus. Now we can learn from Joseph. But we must always look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. He left the throne of heaven and came to our world. And even though he was hated and crucified, he rose from the grave. He came out of the pit in victory. And Father, by him, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that it is your plan, your blueprint for all to be saved. So Lord, for the one who's never trusted Christ, one that has not come and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord. I will follow you. For the one that needs to pray that prayer, oh Father, I pray that they will come during this invitation and receive your Son as their Savior. And Father, for those of us who have received Christ and have become one of your children, encourage us that as we walk through that personal pit, whatever it may be, we can trust you that the pit can be part of your plan and that you're still on the throne. Bless this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing Just As I Am. And I invite you to come pray with me.